Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
Title of my message this morning is A Response to Sin. We're going to finish up the book of Ezra this morning. We're going to do 16 to 44. It's a long passage. Good thing we got food here, right? Actually, most of these are, what'd you put that down there for? Most of these verses are names, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time in them, but we return to Ezra chapter 10. Last week we worked through the first section of chapter 10. There we saw the people confess before God their guilt in marrying pagan women. They stood in the rain in the temple courtyard to confess their sin. They stood before God and said, "We did it. We're wrong." They had some contrition, and a plan was given for a solution. Only four men objected to the confession and the plan. Why they objected, we don't know, but they were against it. So that brings us to where we are. Ezra has come from Babylon. He was confronted immediately by the issue of many, including Levites and priests, marrying pagan women, the women remaining pagan, even having pagan children. And the plan was devised. Whether or not it was inspired by God is up for debate. There was a plan, and the plan included the divorcing of these women and separating from them. So let's walk through the last section of the book of Ezra, starting with chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Then the returned exiles did so. That's the plan that we're just talking about. And the plan included going back to their hometowns and having local judges, chiefs, and family clan leaders be the judges, and determine if they're guilty, and if they're guilty, what the payment should be, which included the divorcing of their wives and the separating from them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first, on the first of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And on the last day of the first month, they had come to an end of all the men who had married foreign women. So the plan was to have everyone return to home, to their tribal and ancestral homes, and have their clan and their family and their tribal chiefs, clan leaders, be the judges in the local communities. Men who would be familiar with the men and women in question. These leaders turned judges would know if the women were willing to become Jewish and as a result not have to be divorced, or if they remained pagans and refused to become Jews. This also relieves Ezra from the burden of judging every single case. You can imagine how difficult that would be. We need to view this in a context of a legal system. This wasn't just a biblical or a spiritual decision. This was a legal decision. They had to deal with it in accordance with Ezra's position as the magistrate of the nation of Babylon, Persia. Now, the arrangement was that the beginning on the first day of the 10th month, they would begin to hear these cases. By the first day of the first month, all the cases had been adjudicated. So that takes us from December, January, 457 BC to March, April, 456 BC. All of the cases had been reviewed and settled. It was kind of the rocket docket, as we said around here when we were doing 600 or 700 forfeiture cases a week. You couldn't spend much time on it. You had to just fire right through them. That's what was happening here. Let me state again, this is not an endorsement of divorce or an endorsement for ethnic separation. This is truly an action of keeping God's law and the separation of the clean from the unclean, the holy from the unholy. It's not racial in any way. This is all about staying true and loyal to God. Ezra does not record what happened to the pagan women and the children that were separated. We're not told that. They're separated. They're removed from influence of the men. I suspect that in keeping with the law, they were provided for and they were removed from the city. So they weren't in close proximity to the men. They couldn't go and see them and so forth. They were removed, but because God says you got to care for them, they were probably taken care of. Modern parlance, alimony was probably being paid. In the ancient Near East of the time, these women probably went back to their fathers' houses, to their fathers' homes. If these were young, previously unmarried women, they would go back to their father, and father would take care of them. They would probably be now in a situation where they might not be marriable again, and so dad would take care of them with the assistance of the divorced husband. But Ezra doesn't document all of that. We're not told what happened to them. But what Ezra does document are the men who put away the pagan wives. He documents each one of them. Remember, this is a legal proceeding. So he goes through the list and starts talking about them. He begins with the priests. Now, there were found some of the sons of priests who had married foreign women. Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerob, Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebediah, of the sons of Haram, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Eliani, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Elisha. Beginning with the sons of Jehozadak in the high priestly line, there were those that were found guilty of marrying pagan wives in violation of the law of God. What we need to see in this section is in verse 19. Look closely at verse 19. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was the ram of the flock for their guilt. They took an oath before God. They pledged themselves. They took an oath before God and then offered a guilt offering. Each man gave from his flock an offering of appeasement. They stood before the judge and before God and said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to get back right with doing and keeping the law. Even though it cost them a ram, it cost them their wives, they still had to pay for their wives, it cost them a lot to get back right with God. Next is the list of the Levites who were found guilty. Of the Levites, Jehozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Galita, and Pathahai, Judah, and Eliezer. Of the singers, Elishab, of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. The Levites were musicians and singers and gatekeepers, workers in the temple. They were special people given special assignments in the center for all of Israel to come together to worship. Then in verses 25 through 44, we have the record of the other families who were found guilty. I'm going to read that entire section and all of the thousands of names that we're going to go through here, and then we'll talk about it some more. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Remiah, Isaiah, Malchijah, Mijam, Eleazar, Hashbane, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zattu, Elmanai, Elishib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Aziza. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehonan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athli. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Malak, Adiah, Jeshub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. Why can't we have Tom and Joe, right? Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chelel, Benaiah, Messiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Benoi, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemaiah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mattani, Mattatiah, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, and Uel. Benaiah, Bediah, Chululi. Benaiah, Meremoth, and Elishab. Mattaniah, Mattani, Jeshua. Of the sons of Benunai, Shimei. Shelmiah, Nathan, Adiah. Nadbai, Sheshai, and it hurts the tongue. I'm telling you, you guys are laughing. Oh yeah, this would be fun. Sherry, Azareel, Shelemiah, and Shemaiah. Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. See, there's a good name, Joseph. Thank you. And of the sons of Nebo, Jeel, Mattathiah, Zabed, Zebina, Zadai, Joel, and Benaiah. Whoops, went too far. There we go. So there's all those names. In all, 86 men who were not Levites or priests were found guilty. They all appear to be part of families mentioned in Ezra 2. In Ezra 2, we have the list of families coming back. And now here are the people that came back and are involved in these marrying of pagan women. All of these men were guilty of a violation of God's law. Some scholars argue that this was not intentional, and I just don't know how they can come to that conclusion. I read that and I thought, okay, this is a one-off, but then I found other scholars that were saying exactly the same thing. How is it not intentional? You know who they are. You know what they're wearing. They're pagan. They continue to be pagan. How is it not intentional? I just don't see how a scholar could make that claim, but there are some that do. The men knew the law. They knew their future wives were pagan, yet they chose to marry them. They clearly chose to intentionally violate God's law. It wasn't accidental. They knew the law. They stood guilty before God and had to repent of it. And all these had married foreign women. And some of the women even had born children. That's the end of the book. Ezra ends right there. Ezra's final verse says that all of these men were guilty. Some even were more guilty because they had pagan children. What I find fascinating here is the abrupt end to the chapter into the book of Ezra. I want to kind of do a synopsis of the book of Ezra. He's dealing with this crisis, and he's recording it, and the book just abruptly ends. There's lots of theories on why, none of which are satisfactory to me. I don't know why he abruptly ended. But when we look at the totality of the book, even though we have all these lists of names, we have some remarkable principles we need to really understand. Israel had a covenant with God that was very clear from the beginning. Israel had the responsibility to obey God's law that was given to them through Moses. Now, they had to learn it again. Ezra was good at teaching them. Other prophets were good at teaching them. They had to learn it, but they knew it. Ezra and the others made sure they heard it. The laws were clear and they were well known, but they weren't obeyed. The covenant also said that consistent violations required God to expel them from the land. They signed an agreement. They ratified an agreement multiple times with God. It says, if you're good, if you're obedient, if you worship me alone, you get to stay in the land flowing with milk and honey, where some of the greatest agricultural things are done. I mean, olives this big, still to this day. It is some of the best agricultural land in the world. You get to stay if you're obedient. If you're not, you don't. You're signing an agreement with me, God says to them, that if you're good, you get to stay. If you're not, you don't. And so in 722, the 10 northern tribes went into captivity. And in 605 to 586, the southern tribes go into captivity. They remain in captivity, the southern tribes, for 70 years. And then they're allowed to come back. They returned from that exile and discovered that they were still collectively violating God's law. They violated the covenant that they had. God punished them and removed them. And when they return, they're again collectively violating the covenant. It needed to be dealt with. Again, harsh action needed to be part of the solution. Leaders and followers were all involved in the sin. It wasn't just followers. There were priests and Levites also doing this. It was a collective violation that brought guilt to the entire nation. That's something we don't get, because we don't see our collective guilt. It's not a real thing for us, like it is for Israel. But they had a collective and an individual guilt before God. As we've gone through the book of Ezra, we've seen some parallels to our own standing before God, our own sin that needs to be confessed and a new direction taken. While the collective guilt is not something that is present in the church like it was for the people of Israel, there still is some collective guilt in the church. We talked about it in Sunday school. One of the things that has to happen in church is accountability. One of the things that we have to be willing to do is confront sin. That's what makes a good church. As these men in Israel were preparing to marry their pagan girlfriends, others knew what was going on. This wasn't a surprise, because when they went to McDavid's on a date with him, and they went in with their pagan wife wearing her pagan clothes, talking in her pagan language, everybody would know. And as they left, they would talk about it. Pagan, violation of the law, and yet they did it. Family and clan leaders, priests, and other officials knew what was going on. This was not a surprise to anybody. But they didn't prevent it. In fact, many of the leaders participated in it. The collective sin, the leaders participated in with the followers. Same thing happens in the church, though, doesn't it? Church often overlooks sin of its members. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit. You know, I'm and Chuck mentioned it, I'm held doubly accountable for your actions. You can bet we're going to call out sin when there's a pattern of sin. It needs to be dealt with, because I don't like pain. I know that's selfish on my part, but my avoiding the pain is going to help you avoid the pain. That's not what the modern Western church is really known for anymore, is it? If you get in trouble and you have church discipline in one church, you go down the street to another and there's never a communication. Well, why did you leave there? Well, I wanted to come here. Okay. Were you under discipline? Well, doesn't matter. Nobody asks. The issue is that God's law often conflicts with the culture around us. That's what was going on in Israel. God's law conflicted with the culture. Same thing in the church. The church often seeks to be accepted by the culture, and so it doesn't speak out against the sin of the world. But that's not acceptable. We also saw men who were guilty of this sin and repented of it, but it didn't end there. Repentance needs to have something else with it, a change of direction. In this case, the change of direction was harsh. It was something that God doesn't like to see, and that's divorce. But it was the only solution available since the women were not willing to become proselyte Jews. The only way to bring conformity to God's law was to separate from the women. Either the women had to convert to Judaism or they had to be separated. Harsh, but real. Confession and repentance must have a change of direction to be real. You can confess all day, and if you continue to live in that sin, there's no repentance and there's no change of direction. Just saying you're sorry is not sufficient. Let me say that again. Just saying you're sorry is not sufficient. Repentance is a change of direction. If you confess and then continue in the same direction, there is no repentance. We also see that even with confession, repentance, and a change of direction, that sin has consequences that may last. The men had to divorce their wives and separate from them and their children. That was a consequence that would continue on. They couldn't confess and then stay married. There was a consequence to their sin. Their confession and the consequence would live on in them. The consequences of sin often live on well past the confession and repentance. You may enjoy sin for a season, but the ramifications of that sin will last for much, much longer. The alcoholic who gets cirrhosis of the liver and becomes saved doesn't get a new liver automatically. Now, God may heal him, but likely he won't, and they'll live from the consequences of being an alcoholic. We also saw that obedience to God is not simply in our religious or ritual practice. It's more than that. Our lives have to be more than just confession and repentance. Our lives have to be obedience. Our religious practice has to be more than just a practice. It has to be what changes our life. Recently, Ligonier Ministries put out a state of theology in the West. It's a survey that they do every year. And currently, more than 54% of evangelical Christians claim that your faith shouldn't inform your daily life. Think about that. Think about that statement. More than 54% of evangelical Christians don't believe God's word should inform how you live. I would argue those aren't evangelical Christians. Yeah, what's the point, right? Yeah. We need to recognize and understand that God's word gives us direction and purpose and a focus for our life. It has to be more than just a religious practice. It has to be part of who you are and what you do every day. It's our source for knowing how God wants us to behave and act. I love how the book of Acts does that. How the book of Acts shows us how the early church, when it was still illegal to be a Christian, how they worked to conform to what God's word said. Scripture lays down for us the principles we're to follow and to live through. Not just in a religious practice, but in our daily lives. Scripture gives us a way to be consistent with God's character. Sin is a violation of his character. And Scripture tells you how to live so you're not violating his character. The book of Ezra gives us an example of some very harsh tactics used by Ezra to bring conformity to God's law and to emulate God's character. I mean, we're talking serious breakup of families in order to be consistent with God's law. That's harsh. That's just about as harsh as capital punishment. Ezra was a priest and a leader who, with the exiled people of Israel, had to confront this terrible situation, this terrible violation of God's law. To rectify the situation, there was a drastic solution proposed. Whether or not this plan originated with God, the scholars are debating, and will probably debate until we get to heaven. At least we know that it wasn't opposed by God. God didn't say, no, don't do that. He supported it, appears, from what we see in Scripture. It resulted in many exiles having to divorce their pagan wives and separating their pagan children in order to be compliant with God's law. So what's supreme here? Happiness in the home? No, obedience to God's law. God's law always has to take priority over anything else in our lives. Anything else. What God says in His Word has to be where you begin. Everything falls underneath that. I don't care whether it's about creation. I don't care whether it's about how to act, how to treat each other. It all has to come from God's Word. There can be nothing above that. Not what geologists or other scientists may say. That can't take precedence over what God says. What psychologists say about your felt needs. None of that can take priority over what God says. God's law always has to take priority. Even in our age of grace, God's law still needs to be supreme. We need to remember that sin affects more than the sinner. It affects those around them. Who was affected by the divorces and the separations? The entire camp was. Everybody was affected by it. Our sin affects those around us. The church has the responsibility to call out sin and sinful lifestyle. And sometimes it takes drastic solutions to get the church to conform to God's law. What did Paul tell some of his followers? Get rid of those that fail to confess. Get rid of those who fail to be obedient. Put them out of that. Kind of like divorce, isn't it? See, the same thing God tells us in the church. We each need to take an inventory, a personal inventory of our own lives. Do we have ongoing sin that really flaunts our sin in God's face? We have to know what God says, and we have to be obedient to it. And if you know what God says, then you know where you're sinning. And if you know you're sinning and you fail to confess, it's going to be rough for you. And it's going to be rough for me. Don't do that, okay? We need to confess that sin is present in us. We need to repent of it. That repentance requires a change of action. If you know you're sinning, stop it. Do something different. Do what God says. We can't confess and repent but still continue to sin. That's not repentance. That's bloviating. We need to recognize that our sin will have consequences that are far outreaching, more outreaching than we are. That will even outlast us. There may be permanent, long-lasting consequences to your sin that even outlast your life. You suppose those children, those pagan children, were scarred when dad kicks them out? We have the responsibility to study and know what God's word is and what he said. He told us how to act. It's up to us to learn it and to live it. The church has the responsibility to teach it, and then hold you accountable for it. That's what that plaque says. That's the mission God gave me. It's sometimes not pleasant. I think I probably would enjoy warm and fuzzy messages more. I don't know, I've never really given a warm and fuzzy. It's not easy, but it's what God requires. Now, we're going to continue in our post-exilic study as we go into the book of Nehemiah. 14 years after this event with Ezra, we go into Nehemiah. 14 years elapse. Things change in Israel, in Jerusalem again. The walls still aren't built. Temple's built. Divorces happen, but they haven't finished doing what they were supposed to do. The rebuilding of the city walls was an important step in returning Jerusalem to what it needed to be in order to be the place where the Messiah would be come and killed. All of that's part of God's plan. Jerusalem had to return to a city of commerce and a city of safety, because right now it was just a pile of rubble. Nehemiah will focus on the faithfulness of God to Israel, because they're going to be obedient for a little while. The rebuilding of the wall is, in a very short time, demonstrates how people can do what God wants them to do if they just do it. Father, thank you for the picture that you give us in the book of Ezra about our responsibility to be obedient to you and the consequences of sin around us. The reality that sin around us affects more than just us. And you've told us to confess and repent. So our desire is that we do that. Father, forgive us when we're not right, when we don't do what you want us to do. Give us the ability to change direction and go your way. Our prayers always are to be aligned with you, not for you to be aligned with us. Remind us of that. Thank you, Father. Thank you for blessing us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.